faithful, perfect in love. You have brought us together into this place that we might worship together and exalt you, Father, because you are sovereign. You, Jesus, because you submitted to the Father's sovereign will and died for us and rose again that we might have life in you, Spirit. And it is you, Spirit, that we ask that you would speak to us today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Grant me, Spirit, the ability to speak in clear, understandable language so that your people might be built up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to begin by reading just the first five verses, but then in the course of the message, I'll work my way through verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. It's really a summary of everything that follows. You understand the first five, you understand the next 15. See, I'm not good at math in front of people. All right, so 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes, "Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and comfort. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Well, this morning we come to the most controversial, hotly debated chapters in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned, especially because it concerns this whole area of speaking in tongues. Most interpretations of this chapter usually polarize between two groups. There are those who say that there is no such thing as modern-day tongues. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's childish. It's irrelevant. It's attributed to highly strung, overly emotional personality types, or even that it's demonic. And then on the other extreme, you have people who are very much like these Corinthians who say that the gift of tongues is, in fact, the identifying mark of a true Christian, of the Spirit's activity in your life. And they say, you don't really know what it means to be in Christ. You don't know what it means to walk in the Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. And if your church doesn't teach you to speak in tongues, then your church is woefully falls short of what God expects for a church to be. Those are the two main groups, and really I don't think anything can compare to the hostility and the name-calling that has gone on between these two groups over the issue of modern-day tongue speech. Now, I don't know where you are, whether you lean to the right or to the left, and I'm not sure which one is right and which one is left, or if you're just totally confused, not knowing what to think about the whole thing. So I want to begin this morning by telling you that the only way that I've come to understand this very difficult, controversial chapter has been by trying to stick right to the text, seeking to understand how this chapter fits with what comes before it, following the flow of the passage verse by verse, setting aside any preconceived prejudices I might have and laying aside any fears I might have over what you're going to think about what I'm going to say. Now, this is really my approach with every passage that we work our way through, and hopefully over the next couple of weeks we can come to understand the big ideas that the text is teaching, and in seeing the big picture, then maybe we'll be able to make some sense out of some of the details, at least those details we have enough information to understand. Now, how many of you have seen these pictures before? How many of you have seen these before? Yeah, it's a 3D stereogram. If you look them up on the internet, they're also in the newspaper. I got this one from Sunday's paper. This is called a magic eye. And they even have an iPad, iPhone app for 3D. You look up 3D free and you get the app. Anyway, the whole idea is that there, behind all of this chaos and confusion, there is an image embedded in the picture. And I remember when these things first came out, it was back in the 90s in the shopping mall in Little Rock. I was going past some store windows, and there were these pictures like this hanging in the window. And people were like, you know, they're looking at these pictures, and some of them are going, oh, I see it, I see it, it's a cow. I see it, it's a cat, or whatever. And then other people are going, I don't see anything but a bunch of squiggly colors and lines and stuff. And so, just out of curiosity, how many of you can see the image in a 3D picture? Come put your hand up. Come on, let's participate this morning. All right. And how many of you can't see? Oh, wow. All right. Well, you know, the trick, they say, is, you know, you put the picture up to your nose and you pull away and you look through. You pull away and you look through. And then as you're looking through or trying to look into the background behind what's on the surface, then all the chaotic parts just fade away and an image pops out. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians 14, you may read it the first time, and you may read it the second time. You may read it a third time and a fourth time, and all the little details you don't understand just pop out at you, and it just looks like chaos. It's really hard to make sense of it. And then on top of that, you know, you've got all this stuff in your head, everything that you've ever been taught, either positive or negative, and these aid to blur the image that's there. And this was certainly true for me as I tried to look past my ideas and prejudices that I was taught and the negative experiences that I've seen and heard about, as well as I'm concentrating on all the little details. When I was doing that, I just couldn't understand it. But after staring at the text for a while, reading it over and over and over and over, which I would highly commend to you, there are certain themes that begin to emerge that help me make some sense out of the things that didn't make sense before. And I'm not saying I have it all figured out, but I do have a clearer picture of what I believe that Paul is trying to teach in chapter 14. So before we jump in, let me share some things with you that I think will help us pull away and look through the words on the page to the big ideas in the passage. And I think what we really need in order to do that is to be able to figure out what question Paul is asking, what question Paul is answering in this text. What question is he answering? It's a three-part question. The first part of the question, the big question in this chapter, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and really in the entire book, is the question, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? What does it mean to be pneumatikos, spiritual? Both for me and as an individual and for us as a church, what does true spirituality look like? And that question, when asked and answered correctly, leads us into a closer walk with Christ and into realms of more of greater effectiveness in spirit-empowered ministry. And when that question is answered incorrectly, it leads to confusion and conflict. Now, what we've seen in chapters 12, 13, and 14 points to the fact that many people in the Corinthian church who were seeking to answer this question, what does it look like to be pneumatikos, spiritual, they had concluded that the defining mark of true spirituality is being able to speak in tongues. And they believed that if you had the gift of tongues, then you were spiritually superior to other people and you had favored status with God. In chapter 14, verse 20, that we'll come to, Paul calls that childish thinking. Brothers, he says, do not be children in your thinking. Spiritual immaturity is something he called them on way back in chapter 3, and he brings it up again here, basically saying, by elevating the gift of tongues to such a high place, thinking that somehow that gift gives you super spiritual status, You're thinking like self-centered little children, and you need to grow up. He's saying speaking in tongues is not the defining mark of true spirituality or spiritual maturity. That's the first part of the question. Second part of the question, it could expand like this. The question is, what does true spirituality look like in the context of public worship? The context of all that Paul is saying in this chapter is public worship. In fact, this whole section that began back in chapter 11 is dealing with problems in the Corinthians' Sunday meetings. And Paul makes it very clear that the point of everything that's to be done in a worship service, the point is it's not about me. It is about me having some kind of intense, personal, spiritual, ecstatic experience in the Spirit. Not that that's entirely bad, but the purpose of a Sunday meeting is the building up of people who worship with me. Did you catch that? The public worship is not so much about me, it is about us. And you see that in the repeated use of the word edification, which is just a fancy word for building up other people. It runs all through the text. It pops out at you in verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Verse 4, the one who prophesies is greater, quote unquote, than the one who speaks in tongues. Unless someone interprets, then they're basically the same. Here again, so that the church may be built up. Verse 12, since you're eager for pneumatikos, to be spiritual people and to see spiritual reality, strive to excel in gifts that build up the church. He mentions it in verse 17. He mentions it in verse 26. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up, for edification. So clearly, what Paul is emphasizing in this chapter is when the church gathers for public worship, one of the main purposes is that we come together to build each other up. That's why the way we sing matters. That's why the way we greet each other matters. That's why how we talk to each other as we enter and leave. It all matters because it's all about us coming together as the people of God to build each other up. That's his point. And Paul knows that there are all kinds of moral, theological, relational conflicts in that church. And if these Corinthians are ever going to be the gospel-shaped community that God wants them to be, and if they're ever going to understand what true spirituality actually looks like, then they will need clear, understandable, verse 10, revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. They need it all. They need it all. And so he knows that the only hope that an outsider has of hearing and responding to the life-changing power of the gospel is that they hear a message that they can understand, a message that's clear and understandable, which you'll talk about in verse 24 that we'll get to in about 65 minutes. Now, what Paul wanted for this church back then is what he wants for the church today. He wants us to come together, and he wants for worship, and he wants believers to be built up in their faith. And he wants unbelievers to be brought to faith through clear, understandable, Spirit-inspired messages. There's a last part to this question that we're putting together, the question that Paul's answering. What does true spirituality look like in public worship, especially when it comes to the gifts of tongues and prophecy? Paul devotes the entire chapter to dealing with two gifts. Out of all the gifts he talked about in chapter 12 and other ones that are sprinkled in and through chapter 14, he's focused only on tongues and prophecy. And that tells us that there was, in fact, a specific problem in the Corinthian church regarding these two gifts. The problem being, as I said, some in the church were claiming that speaking in tongues was more spiritual than prophecy and thereby more significant. So here are these Corinthians believers, and they're saying, we know what true spirituality is. It's when we speak and pray and sing in tongues. And Paul says, let's think about that. The real issue is whether or not what you say and pray and sing, whether it's understandable or not, whether people can make sense of it and apply it to their lives. And Paul is saying, you need to reverse the order here. Because when you come together for strengthening, encouraging, and comforting people. So as far as Paul is concerned, prophecy far outweighs tongues in importance because people can understand what is said in prophetic messages. Again, Paul is only dealing with these two gifts and a very broad, basic definition of both of them would be something like this. Prophecy is spirit-inspired messages that are understood, and tongues is spirit-inspired messages, usually in the form of prayer and thanksgiving and praise, but spirit-inspired messages that are not understood unless interpreted. He's not saying that prophecy is the highest and best gift of all time and all places. He's not saying that the gift of tongues is unimportant, irrelevant, or unhelpful. He's talking about the relative value of these two gifts in public worship in the Corinthian church. He's talking about a specific problem in a specific church at a specific time, a specific place. And he's not laying down rules for public worship in every place at all time except in big, broad brushstrokes, which we hope to see. Now, we know from other New Testament letters that Paul talks about other gifts that should be a part of church life, like the gift of pastor-teacher and the just plain teaching and evangelism and encouragement and serving and administration. Here, in 14, he's only dealing with these two gifts, tongues and prophecy, because the Corinthians had elevated tongues to super spiritual status and was causing confusion and conflict. So that's the question. That's the big question that Paul is answering. What does true spirituality look like in public worship when it comes to these two gifts, tongues and prophecy? It is that simple. And he answers that question really in verse 1 with a threefold directive in verse 1. He says, first, pursue love. Follow the way of love. Make love your aim. Pursue is the it means to hunt down with devotion. The verb tense means habitual action. It means this is a command. It's not a one-time prayer you pray. It's not a four-week study we did in the service. And then you move on to more important things like spiritual gifts. No, he says the pursuit of being a loving person is a 24/7 pursuit because agape is the true identifying mark of pneumaticos, of spirituality, of a spiritual person. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you, you know, we went through these 4 weeks preaching on 1 Corinthians 13 and agape. How many of you found it much harder to love during those 4 weeks than any time previous to that? Anybody? You know what? I thought there would be a lot of honest people here. Because I've heard a lot of private discussions from people saying, man, I have really, oh, yeah, thank you. Now you're going like this, all right? Okay, well, I happen to know otherwise. I've struggled with it really badly. But Paul is saying the pursuit of love doesn't end in chapter 13. It has to be applied to the way you worship in chapter 14. He's saying in the church meeting, there's one thing you keep front and center, and that is one question you should keep in front of everything. Is what I'm saying, is what I'm doing, does it demonstrate agape? And he's saying, don't stop pursuing what I just took a whole chapter to tell you about. Now, anybody can understand that. Second part of the threefold directive. He says, earnestly desire pneumaticos. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Follow the way of love and earnestly desire to live life fully in the realm of the Spirit, which means here, exercising the gifts that God has given you for the benefit of others. Now, at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, he said, eagerly desire the greater gifts. He goes through chapter 13 talking about love. Chapter 14, verse 1, he comes back and he says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And he goes through the whole discussion in chapter 14 and comes to chapter 14, verse 39, and he says, eagerly desire the gifts, especially that you might prophesy. Now, I don't know how he could be any more clear than that. He wants us to eagerly desire spiritual gifts and spiritual manifestations, both personally and as a community of other believers. we're supposed to pray for it. Now you say, well, how can that be? Because back in chapter 12, verse 11, he says that the Spirit gives to each one individually just as he will. So God sovereignly decides who gets what gifts. That's exactly right. But obviously, from what he's saying here, the fact that God sovereignly gives specific gifts to specific people and not other people, that doesn't mean we shouldn't eagerly desire spiritual gifts. In other words, we can desire what God is determined to give. We can desire what God is determined to give, meaning we can and should pray for spiritual gifts. Now, we have to be content with the gifts that God sovereignly chooses to give us or not give us. But again, the fact that God chooses the gifts that he will give me doesn't mean I can't ask for gifts to be given me. And if God chooses not to give them to me, then I should be praying that God gives them to you. So that you and that all of us can be speaking into each other's lives and using our gifts to build each other up. So follow the way of love, earnestly pray for spiritual gifts. Third, especially that you might prophesy. Now again, remember the context. All through chapter 14, the issue is which of these two gifts, tongues or prophecy, serves to build up people when they come to Sunday worship. And it's impossible to interpret this passage in any other way than hearing Paul say that prophecy is a much better gift than speaking in tongues, unless it's interpreted. So exactly what are we asking for? What are we praying for when we pray that we might prophesy? Well, Leon Morris, in his commentary, says that what Paul refers to here is something like our preaching, but it's not identical with it. He says it's not the delivering of a carefully prepared sermon, but it's uttering words directly inspired by God. Now, many of us have grown up, and we were taught that prophecy equals preaching. But as soon as you say that prophecy equals preaching, you got problems, because you're saying that everybody in the Corinthian church, that Paul wanted everybody in the Corinthian church to eagerly desire to become a preacher. And clearly, that is not the case. When he talks about prophecy here, prophecy is simply speaking a spontaneous, Spirit-inspired message from God. It's speaking a spontaneous, Spirit-inspired message from God. But the moment you say prophecy is speaking inspired words from God, then, well, that's scary, because then it's anybody and everybody can just start claiming, well, God told me, and God told me to tell you, and God told me to build a cathedral, And God told me that you need to pay for it, so send me in $25. That can get out of hand. That is a problem. It is a problem. And in those circles, the prophet is on par with the authority of Scripture. Now, it's important to see that what New Testament prophets spoke did not carry the same weight as an Old Testament prophet. Even though the word prophet in the Old Testament and the word prophet in the New Testament are essentially the same words, what Old Testament prophets spoke, much of it was written down, or the parts that God wanted, was written down and recorded and became inspired Scripture. That is not the case in the New Testament. In the New Testament, what we have, what was written in the New Testament, is what was spoken and written by the apostles, not the prophet. So what we have here in this book is the once-for-all apostolic doctrine. It came from people who were eyewitnesses to the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The people that, apostles, eyewitnesses that pulled Old Testament Scripture together and showed how they were had all come true in Christ, and they wrote down the historical facts of the ministry of Jesus and the historical facts of the spread of the early church, and then they took what Jesus said and applied it to specific church situations like in Corinth and Rome and Ephesus and Thessalonica. But when the apostles died, there was no more apostolic doctrine to be had, and the canon was closed. So New Testament prophecy, like what Paul is talking about here, did not become what we call our New Testament. It did not carry that same weight. Apostolic doctrine carried that weight. not prophecy. Now, according to Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches, and he quotes from the prophet Joel, this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension and the coming of Spirit, he points out that the prophet Joel says that in these last days, we live in the last days, awaiting Christ's second coming. In these last days, we're under a new covenant, and there were many changes from the old covenant to the new covenant, but in this area of prophecy, there was a significant change from the Spirit coming upon one man or a few men, and that man becoming the authoritative spokesperson for an entire nation. That changed in the New Testament, New Covenant days, to the Spirit being poured out on a lot of people, men and women, young and old, and these people that the Spirit comes to live inside speak inspired messages from God that encourage and comfort and strengthen and correct and direct and warn. This is not doctrine. It's messages that build up people. So here's how I think about the gift of prophecy. Here's what I think Paul is saying we should pray for. Paul is saying, eagerly desire for the Spirit to speak to you and through you words of knowledge, wisdom, encouragement, correction, direction, and comfort, so that you partner with God in building other people up in their faith. Eagerly desire for the Spirit to speak to you and through you words of knowledge and wisdom and encouragement and correction and direction and comfort, so that you partner with what God is doing in building people up in their faith. And you are to desire those gifts. You are to ask God for them and let Him sovereignly choose to give you what He deems best. Now, from this threefold directive in verse 1, he moves on to explain in verses 2 through 5 why this directive is so important. It's like he's saying, okay, since I told you to desire the greater gifts, and since some of you are having a big argument over which gift is greater, let me just take these two gifts that are causing the biggest problems, and I'll explain to you why prophecy is a more helpful gift than tongues when you gather in your Sunday meetings. Verse 2, here's why. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Not to men, but to God. That gives us a pretty clear picture of what tongues is. Tongues is Spirit-inspired praying. No one understands Him. He utters mysteries in the Spirit. So his point is, the problem with tongues in public worship is that no one understands what's being said. And the mysteries, evidently, whatever these mysteries are even mysteries to the speaker or the prayer himself. Verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and strengthening and encouragement and comfort. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if I was standing here speaking to you in a language that you didn't understand, you wouldn't have any benefit from it. But if I speak in understandable language, and if I speak slow enough that you could actually take in all that I'm saying, I mean, you would have the opportunity to be encouraged and corrected and comforted. This is not hard to understand. Verse 4 says, with tongues, the spiritual benefit is for the speaker. And with prophecy, the benefit is to the church. Verse 4, for one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, and the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, Paul is not saying that for the tongue speaker to be edified is wrong. It's very important to see that in this chapter, he does not belittle, denigrate, or deny the value of tongues. He's simply making the point that since the benefit of tongues is personal, that it should not be exercised in a public gathering, unless interpreted. But he most definitely is not against speaking in tongues. Look at verse 5. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. But even more that you prophesy, because the one who prophesies is greater in a public meeting than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church can be built up. Now he knows that it is not God's intention that everybody speak in tongues. He said in chapter 12, verse 30, do all speak in tongues? He said, no. And he's not saying that the ideal church would be a church full of tongue speakers any more than the ideal church would be a church full of celibates. You say, well, where did that come from? Well, back in chapter 7, he uses the same exact phrase, I wish that you all were as I am. And he's talking about celibacy there. So he doesn't really mean that he wishes that all Christians be celibate. He's simply making a point in contrast. It's like he's saying, if it were up to me, I wish you all spoke in tongues. But really, if I had the choice, I would rather you prophesy, because that's what's going to build up other people. So clearly, Paul is not against speaking in tongues in private worship. His main objection to speaking in tongues is not the practice of tongues. It's the priority, the preoccupation, the place of tongues as the identifying mark of spirituality in the Corinthian church in public worship. That's the issue. Now, if you understand that, then the next 6 through 19, 20 verses make perfect sense. I'm just going to read them. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring to you something you can understand, like revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching? And he gives some illustrations. Like if a musical instrument, like a flute or a harp, if it doesn't give distinct notes, that is, if the notes are not arranged into some kind of recognizable melody, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will know it's time to get ready for battle? Like you that have been in the military, you know the difference between reveille and taps and first call and advance and retreat. So it is with you. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There's doubtless many different languages in the world, and none of them without meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. Now, you know exactly, if you've traveled in a foreign country, you know exactly what he's saying here, because you go up to ask somebody a question, and you ask them a question, and they're like looking at you, and you realize that this person doesn't speak English, so what do? You speak more slowly and more loudly. As if speaking more slowly and more loudly in English will make that person who only understands Spanish understand you. Or you ladies, you know this. You go to the nail salon to have a manicure or pedicure, and you're sitting there. You're sitting there in that manicure, that massage chair, and you're thinking, how does he know about the massage chair? I'm not going to tell you. And you're sitting there. And you're looking at these ladies that are down there doing the pedicures, and they're looking at you, and they're giggling, and they're looking at each other, going, "Oh yeah, come back." You know they're talking about you, but you don't know what they're saying. That's exactly Paul's point, verse 12. So it is with you. He says, "I know in your heart of hearts you want to experience the fullness of God in your life. I know you are eager for pneumaticos, for manifestations of the Spirit. I know you want to be spiritual people." So, this is the key. This is the answer. Verse 12. It all comes down to here. Here's the answer to the question, what does spirituality look like in public worship? He says, strive to excel in gifts that build up the church. Pray for gifts that build up the church, especially that God would reveal wisdom and insight and knowledge to you so you can share with other people to strengthen them, encourage them, and comfort them. And if you speak in tongues, he says, verse 13, pray for the power to interpret. Now, if you had any doubt about can you pray for a gift, he says, pray for the gift of interpretation. So, why? Because if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So, verse 15, what will I do? I'll pray with my spirit in private worship, but I'll pray with my mind in public worship. I'll sing praise with my spirit in private worship, but I'll sing with my mind in public worship. Otherwise, think, if you give thanks just with your spirit in public worship, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, or somebody that doesn't know the language here, amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you might be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being, main point again, being built up. Now he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than y'all. You hear what this is the man that wrote Romans, right? I mean, great theological mind, and he's grateful that God's given him the ability to pray in tongues. He says, but nevertheless, in a church meeting, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, don't be children in your thinking about these things. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking about what is needed in public worship, be mature. Now, the next section is the hardest part of this entire chapter to get your mind around. But Paul comes full circle back to giving us another reason why prophecy is a better gift than uninterpreted tongues, this time in relation to unbelievers. So look at it. He says, in the law it is written, by people of a strange tongue and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen. So that means tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. So, he says, according to Old Testament Scripture, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Keep reading, verse 23. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're crazy, out of your mind? In other words, don't speak in tongues. Now, think about it. This is what's laying on the surface. He says, according to the Old Testament, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. But then he says, if unbelievers come to your church, don't speak in tongues. That's right. See how clear it is? Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. So if unbelievers come, don't speak in tongues. What in the world does that mean? Now, there are dozens and dozens of interpretations of this. And I'm just going to tell you how I understand it, trying to take the text, both in Isaiah and in Corinthians, at face value. Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:11, where God used the languages of foreigners as a sign that his judgment had come upon his people. And when Paul quotes Isaiah 28 and he concludes, tongues are a sign for unbelievers, the key to understanding this, of looking away and pulling through and seeing, the key is he's talking about unbelievers like the unbelievers in Isaiah 28. So what were the unbelievers like in Isaiah 28? Well, Isaiah is prophesying to the northern tribes of Israel. He calls them Ephraim. And he says they're proud and they're arrogant and they're drunkards. And he talks about how far they've fallen away from devotion to God. And he says that God's brought them prophets and they didn't listen. He brought them more prophets and they didn't listen. He brought them even more prophets and he didn't listen. And they didn't listen. Prophet after prophet after prophet, but they refused to listen to the prophets, the clear message of the prophets, their call for repentance and their warnings of coming judgment. But then they crossed a line. They started mocking the prophets. He calls them mockers and scoffers. And they started saying, don't listen to that guy, he's crazy. And they even say, get this, think about who's crazy when they say something like this. We've made a covenant with death and hell, and we take shelter in our lies. That's what they say. This is how far they've gone. And so God says, okay, if you won't listen to what my prophets have clearly spoken to you, then I'll speak to you through strange lips and foreign tongues. And later in the passage, we know exactly what that's all about, because Israel is going to be attacked and defeated and carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. Now, it's interesting, if you look at Isaiah 28:11 in the Hebrew, but you look at verses 10 and 13, he uses kind of picturesque, nonsensical language to make the point. He actually says in the verses that bracket this statement that tongues are a sign for unbelievers, the Hebrew sounds like this. Sav lasav, sav lasav, kav lakav, kav lakav, setzer sham, setzer sham. Sounds like nonsense. He's making a point. So Isaiah's point is, since you didn't listen to the clear words of the prophet, and you're so arrogant to think that my judgment will not come upon you, you mark it down when you hear people of strange tongues speaking sav lakav, kav lakav. When you hear that, know that is a sign that my judgment has come upon you. So tongues, hearing languages you couldn't understand, were a sign of God's judgment to stubborn, unbelieving, lie-loving Israel, that God's judgment had come upon them, and there's nothing good about that sign. Back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul says, if the whole church comes together and an outsider, an unbeliever, shows up. Stop right there, obviously. This is a different kind of unbeliever than the hard-hearted, rebellious, mocking, scoffing unbeliever in Isaiah 28. That's the key to the whole thing. Have the outsiders and the unbelievers that are risking persecution to show up at these church meetings, have they rejected prophecy? No. Have they rejected the gospel? No, not yet. They haven't heard it. They're still like, they're seekers. They're still open. And from what Paul says here, all that some of them need to hear is a clear word from God, and they'll fall on their face in repentance and trust Christ. So you're getting this. In Isaiah 28, tongues were a sign for hardened, rebellious unbelievers who had rejected over and over and over again the clear word of the prophets. So tongues were a sign that God's judgment had come. The outsiders and unbelievers in Corinth were not people like that. So to speak in uninterpreted tongues would be to pronounce judgment on them before they've had a chance to hear and respond to a clear gospel message. That being the case, this is the way I think what Paul is saying. He's saying, make sure that what you say in your church meeting is clear and understandable so that believers are built up and seekers have the opportunity to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. You see that? Make sure that what you say in your church meetings is clear and understandable enough that believers can be built up and unbelievers can be brought to faith in Christ. He's saying, make sure that the seekers that show up in your church, make sure you do not give them a sign of judgment before they've had a chance to hear and respond to the gospel. Make the gospel clear so that they can be brought to faith. That's why prophecy is better than tongues in this setting, because verse 24, if all prophesy, if all speak clearly in a language everybody can understand, and an unbeliever, an outsider comes in, he's convicted by all, he's called by account to all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, isn't that what we want here? Isn't that what we want? To meet together and hear a clear word from God, and to speak clear words of God into each other's lives so that believers are built up in the faith and unbelievers are brought to faith, and leaving this place, we would go out and go, wow, God met with us today. That's what he wants to happen in worship. So what do we take away from all this? Two things. One, kind of like review points from what I've said before, we're commanded to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. We are to pray. He says it three times. Pray that God will speak into you so you can speak to others in ways that instruct and build up and encourage and comfort and give direction and correction. In that way, we become pneumaticos, people living under the influence of the Spirit. So would you pray that? Would you pray, God? Would you eagerly pray, God, give me whatever gifts that you want me to have that you can use to build up other people? That you would put words and images and statements and thoughts into my mind that I could share with other people so that they might grow in their walk with God. The second thing, if we go up one step from that, and this idea of building each other up, is that when we come together, do we have building up each other on the brain? Do we have building up each other on the brain? Because that's the big picture that Paul is presenting to us here, he's painting for us here, is that when in the Sunday meeting, it's not 2,000 people coming together just for their own personal, intense little spiritual worship times. I'm not against that. But it's not just about that. It's about... how we sing matters, how we pray matters, how we greet each other, how we talk with each other, coming in, coming and going out. Do I come to worship praying, Spirit, if you want me to speak a word of encouragement to someone, a word of comfort to someone, a word of hope to someone, a word of wisdom to someone today, here I am, speak through me. That's a serious paradigm shift from the consumer-oriented mindset that many of us have when we come to church that Paul would say, consumer mindset, that's really childish and immature. That's really not about you, it's about us. So ask yourself, is there a word that you've spoken today? Is there a hand that you've shaken today? Is there a conversation that you've had? A story that you've listened to? A prayer that you've prayed that'll make it more possible for a brother or a sister to face tomorrow morning? Now, I believe that that happens a lot in this place because I hear it. I hear the stories of it. And I think Paul would say, you guys are on the right track. Excel still more that God would speak to you and through you to the building up of his body. He'd say you're on the track, right track. And we'll get back on track in verse 26 next week. Paul wants there to be a clear presentation of the gospel. What we're about to do is about the clearest presentation of the gospel that we can all participate in together, and that is in communion. Because at this table, we are going to hold the bread in our hands, and that bread represents Christ's broken body, his body broken for us, as a sacrifice for our sin. And we will hold in our hands a cup that represents the blood of the new covenant that he inaugurated, that puts us into these last days. It's a picture of the cross, his broken body, his shed blood, so that if you've trusted him, by participating together, you're making that message clear. And whoever you are, if you've trusted Christ, you're welcome at the Lord's table this morning.